3 days before his 97th birthday, Norman climbed to the top of the highest peak in Antarctica, that cold, cold continent. And as he slowly made his way to the top and looked around from that peak, the 360-degree panorama, his friend was right there to record the moment, held up the camera for him, and Norman announced his motto at age 97, dare to fail. Well, he dared, and he succeeded. And that's a little bit of the message for today as we wrap things up in Isaiah chapter 6. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles there with me, just to remind us where we're at. You might sense as we go along today, there's a little bit of overlap with last week's message, and that's kind of the way this works. This is a back-and-forth relationship we have with God. Worship is God is both the subject and the object of our worship. There's a back-and-forth as he reveals himself to us, and we respond in adoration, and we come to the final part where he commissions us. And you might wonder, where's Pastor Eric going with this? When God gives a call, you just obey, right? That makes sense. Yet how many of us would be honest and say, I've had a hard time with obeying in my life? All right, a few of us are honest and say, that's good, that's good. By the way, the more you respond, the more excited I get. That's just the way it works. So yeah, I could end with obedience, but for me just to say what we already know doesn't really help us. And you know me, I like talking for more than 5 minutes. So we're going to get there, but I think we'll have a more important message than merely obey, and that's important. Now, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 6, we're going to read not the whole chapter because we've already done that. We've read some of it. We're just going to read the last half, verses 8 through 13. But just to remind you, Isaiah has this vision. He senses he's in the temple, and he sees God's presence filling the temple. But remember, it's just the hem of his robe. God can't fit in the temple. That's not how it works. Just a little portion of his presence overwhelms the temple. And also his holiness there is overwhelming the angels and himself. And they're crying out the holiness of God in praise and worship, but Isaiah is realizing that he can't do that. And so he bows his head in contrition. He confesses his sin, and God sends forgiveness. From the altar of sacrifice, a coal is brought, and it is touched to Isaiah, and he feels the cleansing and forgiveness, and he rejoices at his pure state there before God, given to him by that sacrifice. And then God says something important. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 13. Let's ask God to bless this reading. Heavenly Father, we love you back, and yet not perfectly. But we know we're here by your grace, and we want to do everything you have for us to do in this life. We want everything you have to offer for us. We want to follow you 100%. And so we just ask right now, you would let these words speak to our hearts and our lives, that we can more worthily honor you, we ask. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, verses 8 through 13. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There's grace in here for us. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Like us, Isaiah had a problem with obedience, as did Israel. And so Isaiah starts this book of prophecy condemning Israel for their sin, for going through the motions of worship, for offering sacrifices at the right times, and then completely ignoring God's law. They turned God's redemption into his machine of spirituality, the temple and worship. They turned it into one great distraction from their sin as they would go back and forth between forgiveness and sinful injustice. And so this tremendous corruption of worship that they were doing was turning God's pure witness into something horrible in the land. So God condemns their sinfulness, and he sends his judgment by prophets. And as Jesus would later call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, so God is calling them here hypocrites and sinful, and yet he's sending a message for them. And it's a mixed message. Now, how many were surprised at the conclusion of this chapter? I get surprised every time I read it. God announces judgment. And also, all throughout Isaiah, a breath of fresh air. It's both things as you read. God reveals himself in a majestic vision to Isaiah, a vision of hope and wonder, but also there's judgment mixed in. And Isaiah might have hoped this commission coming would be a good, successful thing for him as a prophet. You know, he's going to end things well, he's going to have a good legacy, and everybody will turn back to God. That's what he would hope as a prophet, right? And that's not what he hears is going to happen. There's two parts to this surprise. The first one is that Israel will be hardened in sin. That's kind of surprising. The second one is the question, is God going to cause that hardening? Now, I'm a Bible nerd. I don't think we can handle both questions necessarily, except by your permission. Do you want to tackle that second question or not? Yeah. It's kind of a unique thing, right? Is God causing that hardening? All right, I heard a couple votes for yes. I believe this is rhetoric. This is God speaking in a special way, verse 9. He's speaking to the Hebrews with a kind of a challenge talk. Like in sports when you challenge someone, you say you're not a basketball player, are you? You might have noticed Joshua did the same thing at the end, chapter 24. A lot of people have heard Joshua 24 and that message there. Go ahead and show it on the scripture for us, on the screen for us, Jeb. Joshua says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day." And then Israel responds with a message of commitment. "Yes, we will choose the Lord." And then Joshua responds with this. He says, "You will not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." In other words, he wants you to serve him only, and you're not going to be able to do that. I can tell. "He will not forgive your transgressions or your sin," like your rebellion. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." But Israel heard this and they responded back. They realized what he was saying. Go to that next slide for us. "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua seems satisfied. He says, "Okay, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And they all seem satisfied as they go from that place. Now, that's not the way I talk with my friends, but that's the way they talked back then. Joshua challenged them, and they responded to the challenge. You might remember a few months ago with Jonah. Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. What's his message to Nineveh? Yep, y'all are going down. 40 days, and this place will be destroyed. Now, he doesn't say the word repent, but that's what they actually do. And they say, maybe God will be merciful. And God is merciful. And amazingly, God's pleased with Jonah's message, and God's pleased with the outcome. And if you remember the ending, Jonah's the one not pleased because he knew that's what was going to happen. Again, a different way of speaking than what we're used to. I believe this is rhetoric. God is challenging them through the prophets. And you know that partly because he keeps offering his grace all throughout Isaiah. We keep hearing moments and messages of grace. So I think that's the second question. The first question has to do with hardening. God seems to be calling them to hardening, or else God is going to harden them, or else, I don't know, it's surprising. But God knew Israel would not turn back to him in full. He knew that there would be a rebellion against him, and it would persist. So he told Isaiah to make this people calloused. And I believe it's this. He knew that when Isaiah proclaimed this message, that unlike Isaiah, most of Israel would say, "Nope, not going to do it." And Isaiah would watch them harden their hearts right in front of him. And Isaiah would wonder, "Is it me? Is it me?" And God is telling them from the beginning, "It's the message, it's the message. If you're faithful with the message, they will not be faithful to me. I can tell." And so God is warning Isaiah to keep proclaiming that message. There would be failure. Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet. He will fail. And so God is warning him. This happens to other prophets as well. And so because Isaiah is, he is faithful to God, his words are recorded for all of history and even Israel, which survived amazingly through a remnant. But he would need to be faithful, so God is calling him to it. And Isaiah becomes the very first prophet in the prophet section of the Bible because he was faithful, even though the majority of God's people were not. He called them to turn back to him. And if you notice, it takes a long time. There's a lot of patience. 2 Peter 3:9 announced in a different way that God is patient with us. That's why we kept hearing God's judgment and his offer for forgiveness and turning, because God is patient. Jesus later was sent to Israel, and many Jews would hear this message, and Jesus would proclaim to him. But God knew from the beginning that they wouldn't all respond to the Messiah, Jesus. Did you know that the second half of Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted 6 times in part or in full in the New Testament? All 4 Gospels, plus Acts, the story of the early church, and Romans, the very first epistle, some people's favorite epistle. All of them quote Isaiah 6 because they knew God sent Jesus as Messiah, and they also knew that many people would reject him. And so they proclaimed this because they knew God had a remnant for himself. And so despite the seeming failure of this message, there is much hope in this passage. I want to point out the hope that's here. First of all, verse 10, God says the word otherwise. They would turn. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. Otherwise, they would hear. Otherwise, they would understand. They would turn. They would be healed. Some of them were. Some of them did. In Jesus' day, many did. There's an otherwise. And then in verse 11, Isaiah says, how long? Notice God does not immediately wipe them out. Instead, there is patience. There is waiting. There's a length of time God is waiting to see. He's holding back. And the third one, this is the best part. He says, holy seed. Jeb, would you go to that slide for us? There is a holy seed. The holy seed is its stump, it says. Now, if you just take this in this one spot here, it's a little confusing. We don't hear more. But we get this image of a tree that's been cut down. There's a stump, and yet something is starting to grow here. There's new life. Anybody ever seen something grow up in a stump? It's an amazing thing. There's new life, and that's the image. It becomes apparent later. The destruction that was promised in Isaiah was followed in chapters 5 through 6. It's followed with Isaiah's son being born. His son's name was A Remnant Shall Return. Israel's going to have a resurrection. They're going to come back. They're going to have kings again. They're going to have a temple. They're going to be brought back as from the dead. And Scripture is going to say, who has ever seen this before? A resurrection that's coming. So God proclaims this hope. It's no joke. This prophecy, though it sounds like a failure, would show just how miraculous God's mission would be. Not by human might, not by works or human wisdom, but by the Lord's power. And all of history would see this astounding miracle. But it has to start somewhere. And it starts here with judgment and the remnant. Amazingly, the seed, the holy seed, we hear about in chapter 11, verse 1, a seed that comes, a branch that springs forth of the lineage of David, a new king that is coming. And if you track through Isaiah, you hear all these wonderful hints that are amazing. And we sing them at Christmas time and other times. The Messiah. A Messiah was coming. God was sending a Savior, more than just a human king that had a good earthly lifetime and a good run, maybe 40 years. God was sending a Savior for all the people, all the world, all the peoples of the world. And that was going to come through this remnant. The seed, the holy branch, is coming. And so Isaiah's long-term success would need to outlast even his own lifetime, but he would have to be faithful with that message entrusted to him in his lifetime. I dare say, at times, in any of us, our life can look like it's a failure. And yet God calls us to faith, to serve and walk by his grace. And he does it in specific ways, as unique to everyone here in this room. And go ahead, look around real quick and just see, We're not all the same person. We're not clones. My twin brother isn't here, and he doesn't even exactly look like me anymore, because, hey, that's the way it works. God has unique callings for all of us, just like he did for Eric Little. 100 years ago, this year, Eric Little was a runner. He grew up in a Christian home in Scotland, and he... Oh, don't show the end yet. I was just kidding. He loved to run. He loved rugby. He loved his church. He was called to God. He went to China later. Good job. He was called to God to be one of his, and he turned his heart over to the Lord. And he loved running. He felt God's pleasure when he ran. And so he qualified for the Olympics in 1924 in Paris, which is awesome. But then he looked at the schedule, and one of the events fell on a Sunday. And he loved God. He felt absolutely called by God to rest and worship on Sunday, and that's it. Not perform, not do his work. And so he declined the very race that everyone knew he could win. The thing he was already winning records in, the 100-meter dash. He declined it, and he looked at the Olympic schedule. And he found that he could maybe qualify and maybe compete for the 400-meter dash. So he found himself a trainer and began training. Now, in that day and age, sprinting was an all-out run as fast as you could. But the 400-meter is, as I was taught, run 3 laps, pretty good, and then sprint your last one best you can. He decided to throw that advice in the trash because he liked to run. He really liked to run. He decided he was going to be running the first 200 meters as hard as I could, and then with God's help, running the second 200 meters even harder. Now, how many would sign up to be his trainer? That's what he wanted to do. And so he did, and he worked with a trainer. He did his very best. And when he ran, something about the way he ran, he threw his head back, his chin up towards the air. It's like he was looking at God's face as he ran. And so he took off with the shot of the gun. He took off like a bolt. And the second place guy, his name is Horatio Fitz, he said, I have no idea how that guy is going to sustain that later on. You know, he had no idea, so he wasn't bothered by it. And he never caught up. Eric Little ran the 400 meter in 47.6 seconds and broke the records. A lot of spectators and reporters, their jaw just dropped. They couldn't believe it. And he was hailed as a hero. He was brought back to his hometown. He was toured around everybody's shoulders, all that good stuff. His life was remarkable, and you can see an account of it in the movie Chariots of Fire, which is made sometime around the year I was born. A weird combination of 1900s culture and synthesizer music. I don't know why. That's just what it is. But you get to see his face as he ran in the joy. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that young man died at the age of 43 to an unusual complication health-wise. But he gave everything for God, and he was an example to him. As we track through worship, it's meant to shape us as the people of God. I know there's a lot of words here, but I like concepts, I like charts, I like things, I love this. And so, in an amazing way, God's both the subject, that is the starter of the stuff, and also the object of worship. He reveals himself, and also he receives our worship. God wants this relationship with us that honors him. And it does come back to us. There's a benefit and a blessing for us as well. It shapes us. God calls us. Through worship, he calls us. He commissions us. And so, he calls us to walk with him. And as we do, we are shaped by him. We are called to a greater purpose, a higher calling. Some things are very specific, and some things are general. General, like all of us, God calls all of us to be saved. He calls all of us to follow him. But then there's some very specific things, like God told me the words you will preach, and I had no idea what that meant. But I'm glad he said it to me. Other times, it's with the literal words of the Bible, like love your neighbor. He speaks to us. And we know what that means for us in that moment. Sometimes he gives not specific words, but impressions. You know, a sense of, I really need to do that. You know, you're reading the Bible, you're praying, you realize you need to write down that name. You need to talk to that person. He gives impressions. And as we receive these words and these words from Scripture and these impressions and all the ways he speaks to us, they become marching orders for us. We respond as we can, the best way we can. And supplication is what we call this response. Sometimes it's with confidence. By your grace, Lord, we got this today. We got it. Sometimes it's with uncertainty, like, Lord, how on earth can I do that? Other times it's just begging for his grace. Lord, whatever it is, give me the grace to do it. And all of the forms of this response we call supplication because we're asking for him. Our response should be obedience, but we know that's impossible outside of grace. And even with grace, sometimes it's hard. Can I get an amen? At times it feels impossible. So I can't just say, obey and you'll be great. We have to respond with supplication. We have to ask him and his help. God speaks this so often in Scripture. Real worship enables us to obey. And it's possible with prayer. Amen? Now, sometimes the key question is this. I have to ask this. This is a hard question. Do you actually want to obey him in this thing? Do I? You know, because it's easier just to ask God to do it. You know? It's easier to say, Lord, please take care of this thing. I'll do whatever you say. And then, boom, we're not even thinking about, oh, what's he saying? We're not thinking about what's he asking us to do. It's easier for me to say, Lord, help Nicole. And then like forget I have a role in that, you know? I'm her husband. There's things I have to do. God can get very specific with us sometimes. And sometimes it's easier just to not pay attention or think that's too hard. But supplication is a way of paying attention and saying, Lord, how do I do that? Lord, please help me with that. I've never done that before. I need you. It's easier to quote Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you and not to harm you. And forget the verses beforehand where God calls Israel to go into Babylon, to live there, to seek the peace of Babylon, to build houses there and families there and worship him there. That's harder. But when they did, they were blessed and became a part of God's mission to the world. For the early church, enjoyment was to be found worthy of martyrdom. And it's hard to read some of their accounts because of what they went through. But God called them to be witnesses, and it was glorious. And for the church in America, true fulfillment in Christ will at times mean not martyrdom that I've seen, but at times hard work, counseling, perhaps, for personal stuff, committing to each other or committing to an accountability partner. It will at times mean hard work. It will at times mean losing friends or job promotions or whatever. Good standing in the community. Like, there will come costs at times in our life. And obedience means saying, Lord, I'm with you to the end. The only way we can do that is to ask for him to be with us. I can say that from my own experience. I know many here can. So we end with supplication. I want to share a unique story here. Just in Bithynia, which is an area kind of near Turkey in Greece, in 112 AD, a Roman pagan named Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan, who is known of being one of the worst persecutors of Christians. He wrote it because he found out that temples in the area, people were leaving the paganism of that day and becoming Christians. He said the temples were emptying. It was a problem. They received some tax money through those things. Their whole culture was bound up in pagan worship of all these gods. And the Caesar himself in this moment was demanded of being worshipped alongside the other gods. And Trajan liked that worship. He liked the incense being tossed his way and the prayers being offered unto him. And so Pliny went with a sword and he killed a lot of Christians. And the reason I love this story is because we hear from the mouth of a pagan how God is getting glory in his time, as temples were being emptied. He writes to Trajan, not sure what to do. He says, I've pressured these ones. Some have given in and they've turned back to you and the gods, and that's good, but some of them still refuse to. And so he actually tries to get them, he uses torture and other things to get them to turn on their friends, to confess, well, who's really a Christian here? And so some of it's hard to read. But then comes this beautiful description where he writes to Trajan and tells them what Christians do on Sunday. He says, and again, this is not a Christian description, it's a pagan description. He says, on a stated day, they've been accustomed to meet before daybreak and recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as though he were a god. And that so far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, as was being accused, you know, they're conspiring against the kingdom. He says, no, their oath was to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and from a breach of faith or trust, and not to deny trust money placed in their keeping when called upon to deliver it. That is, they would give generously when God asked them. These are the things they were coming together to pray for. When this ceremony was concluded, it had been their custom to depart and meet again to take food, communion, but it was of no special character and quite harmless. So most of the rumors were false. They are not against the empire. And then he writes, how shall I finish the job? When God's people live God's ways, nobody can deny that God is at work in us. And all we have to do is ask him. And that's what supplication is. Whether we ask God for resources to do our task, or if we ask him for the wisdom and how to do it, or the strength of will to see it through, we ask God. Sometimes I've found the what is easier than the how. You know what I'm saying? God tells us to do the thing, and we have to figure out how. How are we going to do that? So we ask for his help in that. And that's supplication. Most importantly, we ask God to go with us, for his presence to be with us. And turns out, that was his plan all along. But he wants us to ask. Just a quick example, Jonah, I preached this message this last year. Jonah went to Nineveh, and how did the most reluctant prophet become the most successful in all of Scripture? With God's presence and God's help, right? Because it wasn't Jonah that did the thing, right? That's not why Nineveh turned toward God. It wasn't because of Jonah. It was because God's presence went with him. And so that's a good encouragement for all of us. Amen? Isaiah obeyed God, but his words didn't bring Israel back to God in his lifetime. How could he go through that calling and be faithful? Only by God's presence and God's help. And so he asked for it. And we need to do that as well. Sometimes we're called to hard stuff that seems impossible. But if we walk with God in this life, we're going to fall sometimes. If you attempt great things, you'll fail sometimes. You can plan an awesome event and hardly anyone comes. You can share Jesus with a loved one. He might turn you down cold. All parents have felt failures at some point in our lives. Can I get a witness? We will all feel like we failed at some point in our lives. But dare to fail. Or as Isaiah said, Lord, send me. Don't give up. Don't let it get you down. Don't let that feeling of failure in that moment, if it comes, define you. Let the one in your life who created you define who you are. Dare to fail. Attempt great things for God. Keep in mind that some earthly failures are actually spiritual successes. And that loved one who heard you share Jesus' love probably heard more than he's letting on. And might be giving it some thought. Don't give up. Place our trust and hope in Jesus and step forward on the road he has. Amen? One more quick story. There was a young man who accepted the call to go to Africa as a missionary. And he reported in New York, he reported for Passage. But he found upon examination that his wife could not handle the climate there. So he was heartbroken. He was called to her. He turned back and didn't know what to do. He returned to his home. Meanwhile, his father had Anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself. So he turned back. He decided that he would give all that he could to help the mission's cause around the world. When he got back home, his father, who is a dentist, has started to make an unfermented wine to be used for communion. The idea is we can offer communion for those even who are addicted to alcohol. We can do it with unfermented wine and grape juice. And so this young man took over his father's business and developed into a vast business empire. His name was Welch, and we still drink his grape juice to this day. And he gave in his lifetime hundreds of thousands of dollars in his day, that's a lot of money, toward the cause, towards missions. I just want to say, whatever God has called you to, he will see you through. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what all you've called all of us to. I know the things you call me to. Big things, small things, just one day things, or sometimes week things, like full week things. And Lord, we all have challenges. Thank you for the challenges that show us that you're bigger than the problems in our life. The challenges that show us that we can do more, even if it's only by your grace, that's all we want, Lord. So help us with the callings that you place upon us. Lord, work in us. Give us all the wisdom we need, all the grace we need, all the help and all of your presence that we need to do the things you call us to, we ask. Lord, we need you. Oh, how we need you. Bless us as we go from this place, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.